We're going to start in the Torah portion. Some here maybe have never studied the Bible according to the way that God laid it out through the Spirit of God to King David. We know that historically, we can prove, going back to the time of the Babylonian captivity, that after the captivity, the children of Israel have studied the Scriptures, the same portions, every week, just like we study them ever since then. And there's oral tradition that says that this has been since the time of David. And it's very, very important that we study. It's so timely. I think the Torah portion is so timely in our life that it's just unbelievable. This is a very important portion because of one of the New Testament portions. Like I say, this is a double portion this week. And Netzavim, you are standing. I want to go to a New Testament portion. This week, if you've noticed, we have a New Testament portion that's not normal. We change these around. There's many passages that you could use, okay, from the New Testament. But I want to take you to Luke chapter number 4. If you would, open your Bibles there to Luke chapter number 4. And I want to get this picture in your mind of what's going on here. And while you're turning to Luke chapter 4, let me explain this just a little bit. In Luke chapter 4, we know the beginning of the chapter. It talks about Yeshua and his temptation in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. There where he ate no food, had no water for 40 days, 40 nights, and then Satan came and tempted him. It's something that's very important because we too are going to go through a wilderness experience. Now, you may have never been taught that. Your religious background, your denomination may have never taught you that, but the Bible does. I'll assure you that Scripture teaches that we will go through a wilderness experience. Wish I had time to go into a lot of that. We don't. But let me just try to catch you up on this. The Torah portion was from the time of King David, read. According to the book of Acts, the Gentile Christians, the Gentile believers in Acts chapter 15 were instructed to go to the synagogue every Sabbath where Moses or the Torah was read and taught. I mean, the apostles understood that the intricacies of the Torah, all the 613 laws and the understanding of those things were so much that it was impossible for the Gentiles to start out with the knowledge of all of that. You don't learn this overnight. And so he started them out with the three basic points of the Torah. If I took the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and I broke those down into an outline form, all the laws of God, I could break them down under three headings. That's what God did to the Gentile believers in the book of Acts. Now, those people in the synagogue studied the Torah portion every week. And you remember, I said when they got carried off into Babylon during the captivity, it was illegal under the Babylonian government, under the Medes and the Persians. It was illegal for them to teach the Torah because the Torah, what we translated in English Bible's law, it sounds so bad, the Torah actually was the teaching and instruction of God. That's what it means. Now, don't that sound a whole lot better than law? The teaching and instruction of God. That's a good thing. But they weren't allowed to teach it. And so, what they did, they come up with what they called the Haftorah portion. They found in the prophets. Now, they weren't allowed to teach the first five books of the Bible, but they could teach the prophets, what their prophets had said. And the people that had them in captivity didn't realize that the prophets wasn't talking about anything different than what Moses talked about. Just like our New Covenant brethren today, they don't realize that the New Testament is not talking about anything different except what Moses talked about. It's all the same. But they didn't understand that. And so they would teach the Haftorah portion. And after the Babylonian captivity, even during the times of Yeshua, Both portions were read every week at the synagogue on Sabbath. They would stand and read. If a visiting rabbi happened to come by, they were asked to read. And so Yeshua is going to be asked to read. We're in Luke chapter 4, verse 14. It says, "And Yeshua returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on Sabbath and stood up to read." He didn't say he entered the church on Sunday, did he? He entered the synagogue on Sabbath. He was following the teaching and instruction of God. He had to. Now, our New Covenant brethren think that throwing away the Sabbath and keeping Sunday, the first day of the week, is God's holy day. And I'm not talking about worship. You can worship any day you want to. I'm talking about the day that God said was set apart for us to obey Him, for us to rest and to trust in Him. Now, there's a lot of confusion about that today. But if we're going to follow and walk as Yeshua walked, we need to study the Torah on Sabbath. And so there in verse 16, let me read it again. It says, "And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written." Now, if you've got a Torah portion and it's laid out for you, he would have been reading from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, through chapter 63, verse 9. The problem is, when Yeshua reads the Haftorah portion, he starts at a different place. Now, they didn't have chapters and verses. And I've often wondered, those people that were sitting there, and they had, you know, they had been to synagogue all their life, they had heard the Torah taught all their life, and when he started in the book of Isaiah at a different place, I wonder how many of them caught it. Because he started in verse 1. They don't say anything about it, but he starts really in the wrong place, because verse 18 of Luke chapter 4 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. He stopped right short of where he's supposed to start to read. Now, what he was going to read in the Haftorah portion was about these wonderful things that God in the future was going to do for his people. Like restore them. Now, if you were living under the Roman oppression at that time, that would have been a portion you'd really love to hear. I mean, that would have been exciting. Now, the reason he starts in verse 1 doesn't mean that he changed anything, because the only way that those verses from Isaiah 61:10 through chapter 63, verse 9 could be accomplished is if the Messiah comes and does this. So he's really telling them, "I'm the one that's coming to accomplish all these things. I'm God." Now that's going to really make you amazed here in just a minute. Look there in verse 20 again. "He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all were speaking well of him and wondered at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, "Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Zidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things." And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down to the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way, and he came down to Capernaum, to the city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. Don't you get this in your mind now? Yeshua told exactly the truth. And it said they went into a rage. They actually tried to throw him off a cliff. Now, the intention was, when you threw a person off the cliff, was for everybody to stone him to death. And that's what they were intended to do. Now, he had just read the Haftorah portion this week. Now, I want you to turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 10. When he would have read the Haftorah portion out of Isaiah chapter 61, when he gave the book back and sat down, he said these words, the rabbi of the synagogue would have stood up. And he would have then read the Torah portion, the portion that comes from Moses, from the first five books. This week, it would happen to be the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29, that we know today, verse 10. So let me read this to you. You remember what it said over there in Luke? They were all standing up. He read the scriptures and he sat down. They're still standing. The rabbi would have got up, and this is the first thing that would come out of his mouth. You stand today, all of you, before the Lord your God. You know, they already kind of thinking, this guy's claiming to be God. And after a while it dawned on him, that's exactly what he's doing. We need to stone him to death for blasphemy. Well, that must have been a shocker for those people that day, wasn't it? You're standing before God. This is God incarnate. I had a visitor today. A Jehovah Witness come to my house. First one in 25 years. And I couldn't get him to stay. He lasted about 5 minutes. And he said, them women folk going to be worried about me, and he had to get out of there. And it dawned on me, the Lord sent him. And the Lord wants him to hear. Now, I invited him back, and I hope he does come back. I hope he gets a few scriptures together. It's amazing how very, very little of scripture people that claim to know him even know today, even understand. It's sad. This fellow he knew how to present his religious sales pitch. But any time he tried to come up with scripture, he fumbled and stuttered and he didn't know what to do. And the time he left, my heart was breaking for him. Because there's so many like that. Now, I want you to go. We've got a double portion this week. I want you to go with me to Romans chapter 10. See, I've got to take the long way this week to get to the Torah portion because it's that important. Let me just say right quickly, I'm not trying to mix these up. This is a double portion, and the double portion, the last part of the double portion this week is, and he win. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 1 through 30. It's that one chapter. Isaiah, the Haftorah portion, is in chapter 55, verse 6 through chapter 56, verse 8. And to help you better understand this, you need to keep things in context. Because, see, I know when a religious sales pitch is being thrown at me, is when people take scripture out of context. So I always like to keep it in context. The New Testament portion for Romans chapter 10 is supposed to start in verse 14, but I want to start in verse 1. I mean, what's the use of reading something if you don't understand the context and why he's saying what he's saying? In verse 1 he says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, who's them, is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Paul's heartbroken here. Paul said, I'll say something to you. He said, my heart's desire. And then he starts airing dirty family laundry. Family problems. I don't like to talk about family problems to you in public. But it's necessary sometimes. Paul here is talking about some family problems. Go back with me to chapter 9, verse 1. See, because this is in the context. Paul said, this is verse 1, I'm telling the truth in Messiah. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Messiah, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law or the Torah, and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Messiah according to the flesh, who is over all. God be blessed forever. So in the context here, when we even go to chapter 10, Paul is speaking from the heart, his heart's desire. He is so broken up over his brethren. And he realizes that his brother's problem is that they have a zeal for God. That's not a problem. He understands that. But it's not according to knowledge. What does Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 say? My people perish for a lack of knowledge because they reject knowledge. Paul realized that his brethren was going to perish for a lack of knowledge, even though they had a zeal for God. It just wasn't according to the knowledge of God. Why do you think in Isaiah this week in the Haftorah portion does it tell us that God said, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways are much, much higher than your ways? It's a lack of understanding on our part, and I'm not trying to say that we're smarter than other people. See, it's because of a revelation. You'll see that in the Torah portion tonight. It's only what God's doing. We can't take any credit for what God's doing. We just happen to be blessed to live in the last generation when God is bringing forth prophecies that He promised over 3,500 years ago, and we're seeing them happen in our day. And so Paul's all broken up over this in chapter 10. Look with me now in verse 2. He says, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. What in the world is Paul talking about? What is the righteousness of God? What righteousness are they seeking? Well, it's real understandable. They're seeking the righteousness which they can produce themselves, which no man can produce enough righteousness to be acceptable before God. God's righteousness is in the Torah portion this week, and Paul even quotes out of Deuteronomy in Romans chapter 10. It's the righteousness which comes by faith, by simply believing God. How did our father Abraham get saved? He said he believed God, and God counted that for him as righteousness. Now, he always obeyed God, and God blessed him for it. But his righteousness come not by his efforts, but by the effort of God in the fact that Abraham put his faith. He believed God. What says verse 4? For Messiah is the end of the law. How many times have you had New Covenant believers tell you, see, when Jesus come, the law was done away with? They don't even take time to even look up that Greek word there, that word end. Let me pull that up there on Strong's. You tell me when you got it up, son. I'm sorry, just pull up the word 5056 in the Thayer's. It'll be fine. The end, determination, the limit at which a thing ceases. The end of a period of time. A period of time. The last in any succession or series. Eternal. That by which a thing is finished, it closes, issues, the end to which all things relate, to aim the purpose. Now that's the Thayer's definition that goes a little bit deeper. I want to give you just the simple Strong's. What did it say? You got the Strong's? Okay. From a primary word, telo in the Greek, to set out for a definite point or goal. Boy, isn't that a lot simpler? Let's go back and read verse 4 again. For Messiah is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Maybe our new covenant brethren has a zeal for God, and I testify to the fact that they do. But maybe it's not according to the simple knowledge of one simple word here that they've not even taken time to look up the meaning. How can you come up with a doctrine that says that when Christ came, the law was done away with, when the word actually means that Messiah was the goal of the law? That was the purpose. I mean, if you go back in chapter 7, let's do that, in Romans chapter 7, maybe there's some other things, and this is the New Testament portion for you are standing. It starts in, verse 7, but I want to go back to verse 1. Let's keep it in context. Paul writing here to the Roman church, or a new covenant church, would that be correct? And Paul says in verse 1, or do you not know, brethren? He's kind of trying to make them understand some knowledge here. They may have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. But Paul says, or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the Torah, the teaching and instruction of God. Now, I mean, we just kind of gloss over that in the New Covenant Church and don't pay any attention because we don't think the law, the teaching and instruction of God, has anything to do with us. Well, why is Paul writing it to a New Covenant Church? He says again, or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the Torah, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by the law to her husband, by the Torah instructions of God, to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the Torah, teaching and instruction of God, concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the Torah, the nomos in Greek, through the body of Messiah, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. How could a marriage take place under the law? If a woman was married to a man and she divorces him, spiritually speaking, if a person belongs to a god and then divorces him and follows this other god, according to the Mosaic law, she can never again go back to that first husband. Unless a death takes place, she's not free to do that. I wonder why Yeshua died on the cross and asked us to die to self so that we could be married again. New Covenant believers, and I saw preachers do this time and time again, will take people with marital problems and try to fix their marriage by this, and it's not talking about that. He's talking about something much, much deeper than they have any understanding of. And look at verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the Torah were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? This is where we're supposed to start. Is the law sin? That's a good question. You need that. That God's asking the question. Is the Torah, the teaching and instruction of God, is that sin? He says. May it never be. If you've got King James, he says, God forbid. Don't ever even let that come into your mind or heart to even think for 1 minute that the teaching and instruction of God is somehow sinful. And yet I have people in the New Covenant Church tell me I'll go to hell for keeping the law. Man, you start keeping Sabbath, you'll go to hell for sure then. The feast days of God, we don't have to do that. Why not? God said they were forever. I mean, God said there was no end to them. Verse 7 again here says, what shall we say then? Is the Torah sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the Torah. For I would not have known about coveting if the Torah had not said, you shall not covet. But see, now in the New Covenant Church, we don't need that because we determine and decide what sin is and what righteousness is. We do that ourselves. We add to the Scriptures and we take away from the Scriptures. I even had a fellow in the New Covenant Church and I was trying to explain to him, oh no, that's been done away with. And I began to show him the same laws in the Old Testament were in the New Testament. He said, oh, but that one carried over. They got a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. They all carried over. There's none that was done away with. Yeshua himself said in Matthew chapter 5, he didn't come to do away with the law or the prophets. He said not one jot or one tittle would pass away until all be fulfilled. He said heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. If you look outside and heaven and earth is still there, you can count on the law of God is still present. Paul said, look, people can say what they want to, but he said as far as understanding what God considers sin and what God considers righteousness, if it's not for the Torah, the teaching and instruction of God, you wouldn't get it. Who would have thought that just desiring something in your heart was sin? That's coveting. Who would have thought, you know, in our New Covenant church days that idolatry was self and not some little wooden idol that we bow down to. If you've been listening to Harold teach for the past few weeks, maybe you're beginning to realize that the biggest idol in this world is what you look in the mirror at every day. See, without the Torah, you don't understand. Now, I'm going to get to my point. Paul said our brethren have some problems. Our brethren don't realize some things, and they don't realize what it's going to cost them. Well, you might think, well, that's none of my business. I don't have anything to say about that. Would you go with me to Ezekiel chapter number 3? And I know this is quite lengthy, and I'm going to try to get through as quick as I can tonight, but it may take a little bit of time. I want you to get the context of what is being said here and what is being said. Ezekiel chapter number 3. And we've got it up here on the board. You can read along with us. Reading from New American Standard where it says in verse 1. Then he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. Now, did you notice that God wanted him to consume the Word of God, the scroll? Why not just write down some notes, 3 points in the poem, and go home? That's what we do in New Covenant Church, isn't it? I've had people come and listen to a Torah study one night. Man, he's long-winded. And I like to tell people I'm long, but I ain't never been winded. I can go a lot longer than that. What God is trying to tell him here is, he said, Ezekiel, I want you to so consume the Word of God that it becomes a part of you. I don't want you to have some outline or what man thinks or a sermon from somebody else. I want this to literally become a part of what you are. Isn't that what happens when we eat food? It becomes part of us. Well, that's what he wants Ezekiel to do here. And in verse 2 he says, So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll. And he said to me, "Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I'm giving you." Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Then he said to me, "Son of man, go tell the house of Israel and speak with my words to them." Not your words. Not what Matthew Henry's commentary says. You know, not what the pulpit helps tell you. His word. Verse 5, he says, "For you're not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel." You know, this sounds a whole lot like what our Torah portion and our New Testament portion says today. If you read all of Romans chapter 10 there, he talks about, hey, this is not something that you have to send somebody up to heaven to bring it down to you or go across the sea to bring it back to you. He said it's near you, even in your mouth. Verse 5, "Years, if you're not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but the house of Israel, nor to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language, whose words you cannot understand, but I've sent you to them who should listen to you." That word listen is Shema. You know what we sung a while ago? Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. That's the watchword of our faith. Because those who are believing God hears the voice of God. That's what Shema means. They listen. Verse 7. "Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me." Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't that exactly what you live through, trying to teach people the Torah and try to talk to your friends and family and neighbors about the teaching and instruction of God? And you know God wants you to tell them. I mean, His Spirit urges you all to talk to them, and then they don't believe you. Well, God said, "Don't worry, they don't believe me either. But I want you to go to them anyway. I want you to tell them anyway." Verse 8. "Behold, I've made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, I've made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house." Anybody ever call you hard-headed? That's not a bad thing. God said, "Don't make your head hard as flint rock." If you serve Him, it'll have to be. Because what He puts in your head, you don't want to get out anyway. Verse 10, He says, "Moreover, He said to me, Son of man, take into your heart all my words, which I will speak to you, and listen closely. Go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, and speak to them, and tell them whether they listen or not, thus says the Lord God. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of the Lord in His place. And I heard the sound of the wings of the living beings touching one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, even a great rumbling sound. And so the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me. And then I came to the exiles who lived beside the river Chebar in Tel Aviv, and I sat there 7 days where they were living, causing consternation among them." Now think about what God's making him do here. He said, "I want you to go there where they're at. Sit down in captivity where they're at. You've been carried off in exile, but I want you to go there. Sit down with the river Chebar, you know, where they're just kind of spewing that God allowed them to be carried off into captivity. And they know Ezekiel and Jeremiah has been prophesying against what they're doing, and so they really don't like Ezekiel now." You're kind of getting an idea of what God's calling you to do in this world. Verse 16, he says, "At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I've appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me." Now, folks, you don't realize, and I hope you will in the coming weeks, how important being God's watchman is. See, the watchman of the house of Israel was Ephraim. Ephraim had received the double portion blessing. He was to be the watchman for the house of Israel. Ephraim's who we are. Ephraim is who we're descended from. He was the son of Joseph. Remember that Jacob put the blessing upon. You remember Judah had received the part of the blessing, the as far as the head of the house, the kingly blessing, the princely blessing, if you will. But it was Ephraim that received that other part, that double portion blessing, that redeemer blessing. At the death of the father, the substance of the father's household was always divided among the children, and the firstborn, who had qualified to be the firstborn, which was Ephraim, got a double portion, so if his brothers, any of his brothers ever got in trouble, that he could bail them out, that he could buy them back, that he could redeem them. And folks, whether you realize this or not, that is the burden, the responsibility, the blessing, if you will, that God has placed upon you and I as his watchman. So look there in verse 17. Son of man, I've appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way, that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I require at your hand. Now there's a lot of people, you know, that's come into what's called the Messianic movement, or we call ourselves bondservant, that we've kind of give up on this evangelistic thing, you know, that we're not supposed to talk to lost people. Yeah, we are. We're to do the work of an evangelist. God said if there's somebody out there in their wickedness, living in their sin, and you don't warn them, well, they're going to die in their sin. But he's not going to require their blood at your hands. That's kind of dangerous, isn't it? But our New Covenant brethren, they kind of understand that part about evangelism, but they don't understand this other part. The Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, Yeshua told his disciples, he said, go out and baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, that simply means go out and get people saved, get them baptized, get them started. And then he told his disciples, and teach them whatsoever I have taught you. Guess what Yeshua taught his disciples? The Torah. That's all he ever taught them. He taught them the deep, mysterious understanding of the teaching and instruction of God. He taught them to understand that which was hidden, that which was secret. He taught them to understand his ways and his thoughts, because man's thoughts and man's ways are far lower than God's thoughts or his ways. So we're supposed to know those things. Now verse 19 of Ezekiel 3 says, yet if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity or lawlessness, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die, since you have not warned him. He shall die in his sins, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hands. And boy, that puts a different twist on the watchman, doesn't it? If a righteous man, a man who has believed in God, who's supposed to, if he's believed in God, then be obedient to God's teaching and instruction. Just like our New Covenant brethren. They believed in the God of the Bible. They trusted in him. He saved them. Then they were supposed to learn the same thing that God taught his disciples and to follow those things. But they didn't learn that. They learn how to throw away the Sabbath. They learn how not to keep the feast days of God. Now, wait a minute. If I'm not badly mistaken, a righteous man is somebody that believes in God, right? If he's not doing the things that God says, he commits lawlessness or Torahlessness. He don't do the things that God says and yet does the things that man says. God says you need to warn him. You just can't wait to get out and tell them that, can you? Because you're going to be real popular then. You know, they're not doing what God said. Well, I don't have to. You'll understand this better in a little bit. But now look what he says here. God says, if you don't warn him, I'll require his blood at your hands. Verse 21 says, however, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself. The hand of the Lord was on me there, and he said to me, get up, go out of the plain, and there I will speak to you. So I got up and went out of the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord was standing there, like the glory which I saw at the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. The Spirit then entered me and made me stand on my feet, and he spoke with me and said to me, go, shut yourself up in your house. As for you, son of man, they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. Moreover, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be mute. King James says dumb there, doesn't he? And cannot be a man who rebukes them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you will say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear, and he refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. That is a prophecy about an event that's took 2,500 years. It's now time for the Ezekiels to speak. God is opening the understanding of people. Yeah, people have had a zeal for God all these years, but it wasn't according to knowledge. In these last days, God promised to do these things. Now, I've got to set up one more thing before we go to the Torah portion. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah, chapter number 21. In Isaiah chapter 21, there's going to be a subject that we talk about here that's very familiar to Ezekiel chapter 3, this watchman thing. Now, we figured out who the watchman is. The watchman is Ephraim, the one that received the double portion blessing. Can you realize that what I'm saying, anybody that is a born-again believer receives the double portion blessing? Did you know that you can disqualify yourself from having that blessing? You can blow it. You can be just like Esau. You can say your blessing for a bowl of beans. You better listen to me, folks. Because the decisions you make about what God's talking about in this Torah portion is eternal. No wonder the Bible said in that day there'd be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Can you imagine people standing in judgment? They're not going to be sent to hell. That's not what he's talking about. If they're saved people, they're born again, they're not going to punishment, or at least in the sense of eternal punishment, but they're going to always have this knowledge of, look what I could have been, look what God done for me, and look how little I done for him. And in Isaiah chapter 21, in verse 1 it says, the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea as windstorms in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness from a terrifying land. A harsh vision has been shown to me. The treacherous one still deals treacherously, and the destroyer still destroys. Go up to Elam, lay siege at Media. I have made an end of all the groaning she has caused. For this reason my loins are full of anguish. Pains have seized me like the pains of a woman in labor. I'm so bewildered I cannot hear, so terrified I cannot see. My mind reels, horror overwhelms me, the twilight I long for has been turned for me into trembling. They set the table, they spread out the cloth, they eat, they drink, rise up, captains, all the shields, for thus says the Lord. For thus says the Lord to me, go station the lookout. Let him report what he sees. Now, before I read on, I want you to stop and think about something. The prophet is talking about an event that's terrifying him. Do you know what that event is? It's called the Great Tribulation. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble that the last generation, and that's us, is going to see. Yeshua said that the trouble that's going to come to this world was worse than anything that it has ever been, or worse than it ever would be. Can you imagine the world in World War? Some people here were old enough to remember the World War. And we had it good here in the United States. It's going to be like it was in Germany and Japan all over the world. It's going to be like it was during the Holocaust all over the world. There's going to be starvation. There's going to be plagues. There's going to be disease all over the world. This is what's terrifying the prophet here. In verse 7, he says, when he sees riders, horsemen and pyres, a train of donkeys, a train of camels, let him pay close attention. Very close attention. There's something that the watchman is going to see in the last days. You see, when he sees things like this, he sees war coming. You know, this is not just a rider on a single horse. These are horses and camels that's been yoked together, teamed up. You don't team them up unless they're carrying heavy equipment. Verse 8, he says, then the lookout called, O Lord, I stand continually by day on the watchtower, and I am stationed every night at my guard post. Now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen, and pyres. And one said, fallen, fallen is Babylon. That's a very interesting passage. You know where else that phrase is found? Over in Revelation chapter 14, when he's talking about the 144,000 sealed servants of God in the last days. He talks about how that they have been prepared, and then he says another angel speaks and says, fallen, fallen is Babylon. Now Harold taught on this maybe a year ago. He taught a series on Babylon and how that we can't deny that we're part of it, probably the head of it. I don't think there's any doubt that we're the head of it. God says there's going to come a point in time when Babylon's going to fall. But he uses the word fallen, fallen, nephal. Nephal is a very interesting word. It means to fail or to fall. It's a root word. And I'll let you look that up for yourself, or if Jeremy's got it up here on the board, I'll let you do the gematria on it sometime. Guess what you come up with? Seven. You know what the number seven is? The number seven is for the perfect plan of God. Now, folk don't like this. The New Covenant Church don't like this. But the perfect plan of God is for man to fail so he'll finally depend on God. Not to get raptured out before the tribulation comes. I was thinking about that today. You know, the church says there's going to be a pre-tribulation rapture. And then all of those that get saved by getting their heads cut off, you know, us Jews, it's left and has to go through the tribulation, God's going to raise them up again. Well, that's two raptures, right? No, that's a rupture. That's not a rapture. Wouldn't it be? There's only one rapture. It's the end of the tribulation. So we need to understand that God says Babylon's going to fall. You know what Babel means, where the name of this place come from? The Tower of Babel. It means confusion. You know, a lot of people don't understand now, and we've got 3,000 different denominations in the United States alone, and there's a lot of confusion, but honey, there's coming a day when it's going to get real plain that tribulation is here. Babylon is fallen. Fallen. Why did he say it twice? I believe God is warning us and letting us see something. Now, you pay real close attention to what we're going to read here in just a minute. But this, when it says fallen, fallen, in Revelation chapter 14, it says fallen, fallen is Babylon. I never will forget when Harold taught that, he done like a word picture with what was going on there. That word fallen was like a bird up in a high tree. And the bird fell, it couldn't fly, but it landed, hit, and crashed on a limb before it hit the ground. And then it fell again onto the ground. I believe, folks, now listen to me, I believe that what we've seen in the past year, this economic fall, all the things that's going on, is we fell to the first limb. And we've kind of shook it off and stood up, and we think this little bounce that's going on right now is, you know, everything's going to go back to normal. Everything's going to go back like it used to, and we can just live any way we want to. No, there's another fall coming, and this time we're going to hit the ground. And I don't believe it's far off. So look what this says now in this context. Verse 9 again. Now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen, and pyres, and one said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. O my threshed people, and my afflicted of the threshing floor, what have I heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I make known to you? The oracle concerning Edom." Now that's a bad translation. Let me pull up King James there in verse 11, Isaiah chapter 21, verse 11. Sometimes, and I mean, if you just take an honest look, I don't care what translation you're using, you'll find mistakes there. And if you go back to the original, King James is more correct instead of New American Standard. It says the burden of Duma, not Edom. Duma is a place in Arabia. It was a place founded by a son of Ishmael who became the father of the Arabs. Well, that kind of gets real in our day, doesn't it? Let me go on here. The oracle concerning Duma, one keeps calling to me from Zair. Watchman, how far gone is the night? Watchman, how far gone is the night? If God sets you as a watchman, if you truly are Ephraim with a double portion blessing, there is some people who sold their birthright from Seir. That's Esau's people. You remember he sold his birthright? He don't have the blessing. There's coming a day when they're going to be crying out to you. Just like Zechariah 23:8 says, there'll be 10 men take a hold of the skirt of one Jew and say, "We'll go with you, for we know that God is with you." They're going to be crying out, "Watchman, how far gone is the night? How far is it? How far are we into this tribulation thing? When's it going to be over? I need some understanding. I need some knowledge. I've had a zeal for God all my life, but not according to knowledge. It was just, I was playing religious games." And my God, folks, we're going to wake up one day and realize that there has been a responsibility laid upon you like you have never understood before. Verse 12, it says, the watchman says, morning comes, but also night. If you would inquire, inquire, come back again. The oracle about Arabia, in the thickets of Arabia, you must spend the night, O caravans of Dedanites. Bring water for the thirsty, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. Meet the fugitive with bread, for they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, and from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, in a year, as a hired man would count it, all the splendor of Kedar will terminate, and the remainder of the number of bowmen, the mighty men of the sons of Kedar, will be few, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken. Do you know what the watchman is telling you? He said, get some things ready. I see some folk coming back home. I see Ephraim making his way back. They're going to be few in number, because a lot of them has been disqualified. Now then, with these just little, we've laid a foundation now. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 10. Do you realize tonight that you have this responsibility as a watchman? Folks, you're not here by chance. The Lord has not opened your eyes to the Hebrew roots of our faith for no reason. This don't happen to everybody. I'm not saying that we're better than anybody else. We're not. God just chose to reveal things to us that He's not chose to reveal to others. And it's simply because they have a heart for their brethren. But do we realize what kind of heart we need for our brethren? In verse 10 of Deuteronomy 29, it says, you stand today, all of you, before the Lord your God, your chiefs, your tribes, your elders, your officers, even all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the alien who's with you in your camps. From the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, that you who? All of them. Now, some of these are foreigners. Some of them are servants to these people because they chop their wood and they draw their water. But this covenant that God is about to make is for them all. It don't put one group in and exclude the other. You need to get a real good hold of this, because our new covenant brethren believes that that's the case. Our new covenant brethren think that all this covenant stuff back here is for the Jew, and it don't have anything to do with them. Let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 56. I've had people vehemently argue with me. But you're wrong. The church and Israel are two separate things. The church replaced Israel. You know, we've got a different set of rules we go by. They can't show them to me in the New Testament nowhere, but they say they've got a new set of laws. Well, the new covenant is, God said, I will write my law, my teaching and instruction on your hearts and on your minds. You know, versus him writing them on stone to those people then. But they're the same law. In chapter 56 of Isaiah, in verse 1, it starts out and says, thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness. Well, if he's talking to his people here, that kind of sounds like they're supposed to do what he said, right? Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. And listen to what he says here. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say. And now think about that verse just a second. That's not hard to understand. God said, now, the foreigner that's joined himself, here's something I don't want him to say. Here's something that's not supposed to come out of his mouth. And what is it? Let's look at verse 3 again. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. God said, don't say that. And yet, tomorrow morning, that's what they're going to be preaching in pulpits all over the world. That the church, you know, those Gentiles, somehow they're different. That God separated them. They're lying. God said, don't even say that. He goes on in verse 3 to say, nor let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. To them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to Yahweh. Now, if you trusted in the God of this Bible, his name's Yahweh. You may not understand that, but that's what it is. Verse 6, he says, also the foreigners who have joined themselves to Yahweh to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Is that not why Yeshua got mad? Because the Jews were trying to keep the Gentiles out? They had built a wall of separation there on the Temple Mount, and finally they had moved their little sales tables in so they could sell sacrifices so the Gentiles couldn't even come in there, and it made Yeshua so mad that he took some ropes and he braided those together and whipped over 20,000 men off the Temple Mount that day. It upset him. So don't you run around saying, well, you know, I'm not a Jew. I'm not an Israelite. I'm not from Ephraim. God said, if you joined yourself, you were adopted into the family of God. Now, let's go back to chapter 29, Deuteronomy. All these people, and then he gets to verse 12, and he says, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord. Now, who's entering into the covenant with the Lord? All of them. Aliens and homeborn alike. That you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God is making with you today, in order that he may establish you today as his people. See, putting your name on a denominational church roll does not make you his people. Entering into his covenant makes you his people. It's not a contract, it's a covenant. A covenant was a blood covenant, could only be broken by death. In order that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God, just as he spoke to you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. Now, not with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath. That word oath there is Allah. If you want to take time to look it up, it means curse. Look at verse 14 again. Now, not with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath. Now, God had got Moses to assemble all the people and told him, he said, now look, you're standing today before the Lord your God. All of you. Aliens, wood choppers, water drawers, whatever, you know, from foreign countries. You join yourself to this God. I want to make a covenant. Not different covenants, but one covenant. And I get so sick and tired of hearing some messianics run around and say that, oh, all I have to do is keep the laws of Noah. I don't have to keep the laws of Moses. They're ignorant. I'm not saying a bad thing about them. They've got a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. The knowledge of God says we're all one, especially in Messiah. Whether male or female, bond or free, Greek or Jew, don't make no difference. Because we're all one. Verse 14 again, he says, now not with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath, but both with those who stand here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, and with those who are not with us here today. Reckon that's got anything to do with you? See, the covenant was made with our fathers and their seed, their descendants. Don't you hear our new covenant brethren run around and say, they're quoting Galatians 3:29. If you're Christ, you're Abraham's seed. You're part of the family. Well, if you're part of the family, this covenant was binding on you. A covenant that was made right before the children of Israel went into the promised land is binding on you here in September 2009. It's just as binding on you as it was them that day they were standing there. Look at verse 16. Now this is in parentheses, and he's trying to get you to keep this thought in mind. Now, he's making a covenant with this God, and this God's different than other gods. He's got specific rules to follow. You have to do it his way. And he wants to remind them now, in verse 16, he says, for you know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. Moreover, you have seen their abominations and their idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold, which they had with them. And he said, I want you to think about this. You know what other religions are like. You know how they operate, and you know why they do what they do. Those other religions' main purpose for serving those gods were for prosperity and pleasure. Let me tell you something, folks. That's exactly what New Covenant churches are worshiping today, is prosperity and pleasure. I passed a church sign this week, and it makes me so mad. The church sign says, when praises go up, blessings come down. That's a crock. Word of God don't say that. You can mouth off a lot of words to God. God said he blesses you when you're obedient. It's good to praise God. I'm not saying it's not. But you don't get blessed by just saying some words to God. He don't just dump presents on you. It's not about things anyway. God says, you know the difference in the God of this Bible and the religions of this world. And if you're honest, and just talked to a brother this evening, is talking about the fact that, you know, used to read the Bible just like I did and think, this Bible is saying something different than what I've always been told. And it does. What verse 18 says? So that there will not be among you a man or a woman or a family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve other gods of those nations, that there will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. Now let's stop. Remember those verses in parentheses? Let's back up here just a second. Let me read verse 15 again. But both with those who stand here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God and with those who are not with us here today. Now that parenthetical thought there can be skipped. With those who are not with us here today, so that there will not be a man among you or a woman or a family or a tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations, that there will not become among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. God says, if we don't remember the difference between these gods, and we get confused, and we have a zeal for God, but it's not according to the knowledge that God give us, that we can turn around and actually what we're doing is we will be producing poisonous fruit. I'm going to tell you something, folks. I'm not against that man, that Jehovah Witness, that come to my house today. But I'm praying that God will cause him to stumble and stammer and stutter every time he goes to somebody so that he won't produce that poison in somebody's life and get them caught up into a religion. And I'm not just talking about Jehovah Witness. If people even come to the Lord and are saved and then join some denominational teaching, I don't care whether it's Baptist, Church of God, Methodist, Pentecostal, whatever you want to call it, Jehovah Witness or anything else, if they do that, they're allowing religion to put a chain and a yoke around their neck and put them into bondage. What we need to do is follow the teaching and instruction of God. It's not real easy because when we start doing these other things, when we start saying that Sunday's really the Sabbath, that's poisonous. God said, I can't bless you if you're disobeying me. Verse 19. Now there's going to be a result of people getting this wrong idea about mixing these other gods, okay? They're going to get the wrong idea, and then they're going to be like this in verse 19. It says, it shall be when he hears the words of this curse, of this oath. Remember that word? It's the same word. Remember where God says, here today, and God made this covenant and this oath, this curse? It shall be when he hears the words of this curse that he will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart in order to destroy the water, land, and the dry. In other words, let me put it in modern day vernacular. It don't matter about all this law stuff. I'm saved and I'm under grace. I can walk in the stubbornness of my heart. I can do it my way. I can do things the way I want to, and it's okay. Do you reckon a root of bitterness got into some people and poison teaching got in and caused people to be this way, and people would actually say, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart in order to destroy the water, land, the dry. I've talked to many people about this, and they just, well, you follow your religion, I'll follow mine. I'm happy with what I've got. What verse 20 says, the Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. You remember that watchman supposed to tell the righteous man that he's not doing what God says? And if you don't tell him, you know, his blood's going to be on your hands. He's going to die. Don't mean he's going to hell, but he's going to lose every reward that he got. Remember what it said? All of his righteous acts will be counted as nothing, according to Ezekiel chapter 3. See, our brother in our New Covenant Church don't understand this. I'm not mad at them. I love them. My heart's desire is that they will see the truth and come to the knowledge of the truth and walk in toward it. I'm not angry at people. Don't get me wrong. And I'm not running them down. I'm simply telling you this is such a serious matter that God says when people act like that, I will never, ever forgive them. Do you know this is no different? What this man is saying and what people in the New Covenant Church is saying today is no different than what those religious leaders said to Yeshua in Matthew chapter 12 about casting out the demons. Oh, he's not doing that from God. He's doing that by the power of Beelzebub. Do you know we've got New Covenant believers right here in this town that runs around and tells people all the time that what I do is not from God? What we teach is not from God. This keeping the law is not from God. This somehow it's bad. Paul said, do you mean to tell me that the law is sin, that somehow it's wrong? He said, God forbid that that would never be. I've got to hurry. Verse 21 says, then the Lord will single him out for adversity or evil from all the tribes of Israel according to all the curses of the covenant which are written in this book of the law. Now the generation to come, your sons who will rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases which the Lord has afflicted it, will say, all its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. All the nations will say, why has Yahweh done thus to this land? Why this great outburst of anger? Then men will say, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord. You see, the covenant is about keeping Sabbath. It's about doing the feast days. It's about keeping the 613 commandments of God. That's what the covenant's about. And God said, you know, and he tells these people, you're going to go into the land. You're going to sin. You're going to break the covenant. I'm going to cast you out. Does history prove that God means what he says? In 1948, when the Jews got to go back to the land of Israel, it was a howling wasteland. It was a place just like it's described in Deuteronomy chapter 29. Today, the deserts are blooming. It's an amazing thing. But they've still not turned back to God with their whole heart. See, they're waiting on somebody else. They have the kingly blessing, but they're waiting on somebody with the priestly blessing. You do realize that, you. So we need to start doing our job. We need to quit being jealous of Judah and run around trying to be Jews and show how Jewish we are and just be Ephraim, the one with the double portion blessing that's the Redeemer, and talk to our brother. Verse 26. They went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they have not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against that land to bring upon it every curse which is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath and cast them into another land as it is this day. It's pretty much sure that God done exactly this, right? I mean, you don't have to look around to realize that's what happened. Well, verse 29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord, to Yahweh, our God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. You see, it's only this generation that God is revealing these things. You remember what he told his disciples when they come and ask him, Lord, why do you speak to them in parables? And he said, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been known, given. Why wasn't it given? Read Matthew chapter 13. Because their heart wasn't right. He said, if they would turn to me with their whole heart, then these things would become obvious. Let's go to chapter 30 right quickly. Folks, this chapter is about us. It's about this day. He says in verse 1, so it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind, in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you or scattered you, and you return to Yahweh, your God. and obey His voice. That word obey there is the Hebrew word shema, hear. Hear His voice with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the sky, that the word really there is sky, you from there the Lord, or Yahweh, your God, will gather you, and from there He will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and He'll prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. Jeremy, why don't you look at that word live up there? It's the Strong's word 24:25. Read that verse again. Moreover, the Lord your God, Yahweh your God, will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you might live. That word live means duma. To live, have life, remain alive, sustain life, live prosperously, live forever, be quickened, be alive, be restored to life or health. To live, to have life, to continue in life, remain alive, to sustain life, to live upon, to live prosperously. To revive, to be quickened from sickness, from discouragement, from faintness, from death. John 10:10, Yeshua said, the thief has come, but not come but for to steal and to kill and destroy. He said, but I've come to give life, and that more abundantly. The Lord has come to give you eternal life at the point of your salvation, but He's got so much more of an abundant life, if we will only listen. He says in verse 7, the Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you and who persecute you. And you shall again hear the voice of the Lord and observe all His commandments, which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, and the offspring of your body, and the offspring of your cattle, and the produce of your ground. For Yahweh will again rejoice over you for good, just as He rejoiced over your fathers, if. It's always if in there, aren't they? If you obey or shema the voice of Yahweh, your God, to keep His commandments and His statutes which are written in this book of the Torah, if you turn to Yahweh your God with all your heart and your soul, for this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it, for us to bring, make us hear it, that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it, for us to make us hear it, that we may observe it. But the word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. See, if you read the New Testament portion in Romans chapter 10 today, you're going to realize something. The very two verses that our New Covenant brethren pluck out of there, Romans 10, 9 and 10, to complete the Romans Road salvation plan, they took it out of context. Oh, there is salvation He's talking about there. But God said, this is simple. He said, it's not like something that you've got to go up to heaven to get, and you've got to be this great. You know what my Jehovah Witness friend said today, his excuse for not listening? Well, I'm not educated enough to look at all of that. My Bible says to me that a wayfarer though a fool won't err therein. You don't have to be smart. You can look at me and tell that's the truth. I'm not smart enough to be smart. Of course, it says in verse 15, see, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, that you may live, there's that word again, and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you're entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you're crossing over the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. So choose life, in order that you may live and your descendants by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him, for this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. God's real plain about that, isn't he? We're not going to have time to get into chapter 31, but I want you to read that and study it. Have I convinced you tonight that our brother's in trouble? See, I don't care if he calls himself a Jehovah's Witness, a Baptist, Methodist. I don't care what they call themselves. If they're born again by the Spirit of God, don't the Bible tell us if a man be overtaken in a fault? And they have. They've been overtaken in the fault of man's religion. They've been caught up in it, put in bondage from it. We're responsible as watchmen to tell them. And I know that's difficult. I know what I'm telling you is a difficult thing, but that's what the Lord's asking of us. We need to absolutely understand that God says we're going to have to do this. Now, you may not recognize, you may have recognized that you might be Ephraim and there's some problems. Go with me to Hosea. We can take the time to do this. Book of Hosea, chapter number, we'll start in chapter number 5. If you want to learn a little bit about your brother in the church, New Covenant Church, see, really all you have to do is read the book of Hosea, because that's where they're descended from. All of us were. And in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Hear this, O priest, give heed, O house of Israel. Listen, O house of the king, for the judgment applies to you." That's kind of the same thing the Torah portion said, wasn't it? He said, look, you know, the covenant was, you're bound under it just like those were. The ones that were standing back there then and their descendants after them, the ones that wasn't standing there. "Listen, O house of the king, for the judgment applies to you, for you've been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out at Tabor. The revolters have gone deep in depravity, but I will chastise all of them. I know Ephraim and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the harlot. Israel has defiled itself. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know Yahweh." They don't know Yahweh because his ways are much higher than their ways. His thoughts are much higher than their thoughts. But because they're so proud and arrogant, they think they've got it all figured out. See, there's a spirit of harlotry within them. I could say there's a spirit of idolatry within them. Verse 5. "Moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against him, and Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also has stumbled with them. They'll go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He's withdrawn from them. They have dealt treacherously against Yahweh, for they have borne illegitimate children. Now the new moon will devour them with their land. Blow the horn in Geba, the trumpet in Ramah, and sound an alarm at Bethaven behind you, Benjamin." I wish I had time to teach verse 8. I could do about an hour on verse 8. Verse 9 says, "Ephraim will become a desolation in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel I declare what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. On them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to follow man's command." You see where our brother in the New Covenant Church is? You see where he's headed? Is that what Ezekiel told us? If we don't warn the righteous man, he's our brother. He's going to lose all of his rewards. Verse 11 says, "Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to follow man's command." Torah's been thrown away. Notice whatever man comes up and says is sin. Paul said if it wasn't for the Torah, I wouldn't know what sin was. I would never realize that coveting was a sin. I thought that was just outward things that you do. I have Christians tell me all the time, well, I'm going to go ahead and do it because it's easier to get forgiveness than it is permission. No, it ain't. It ain't. Verse 12 says, therefore I'm like a moth to Ephraim and like rottenness to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb, but he's unable to heal you or to cure you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face in their affliction. They will earnestly seek me. See why there has to be a great tribulation? Because God said when all these things, back in Deuteronomy there, he said when all these things come to pass, you know, when I put you in the land and the blessings come and then you turn to other gods and you get cast out of the land and you're scattered all over the world and then the great tribulation comes, then you'll finally admit your guilt. You'll see your harlotry and your idolatry in you. And folks, I think we need to see it before them because our brother needs help. You know, the book of Jude, it says they've gone the way of Cain. You remember that Cain was angry? You remember how angry Cain was because he didn't get his way and things wouldn't go the way he wanted them? Even though God had given him plain instruction, Abel knew how to bring the right offering. Cain did too. He wasn't going to do it. And he said he was angry. Look at, we'll close here in just a minute. Look at Hosea chapter 7. Read the book of Hosea and you'll see all kinds of things about your new covenant brethren that needs fixing before the judgment comes. You might see a few things that needs fixing in you too. Verse 1 says, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity or the lawlessness of Ephraim is uncovered, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief enters in, bandits raid outside, and they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their deeds are all around them, they are before my face. Does that sound like the man over in Deuteronomy chapter 29 where it says, I'm at peace even though I walk in the stubbornness of my own heart? It sounds like Ephraim, doesn't it? Verse 3 says, with their wickedness they make the king glad and the princes with their lies. They're all adulterers, like an oven heated by the baker who ceases to stir up the fire from the kneading of the trough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers, for their hearts were like an oven as they approached their plotting. Their anger smolders all night. In the morning it burns like a flaming fire. All of them are hot like an oven, and they consume their rulers. All their kings have fallen. None of them calls on me. You remember God tried to get Cain to turn around? He said, listen, Cain. He said, you know you're wrong. And he said, you know, I'm giving you a second chance. But he said, if you don't, sin crouches at your door. He was trying to give Cain a picture of sin being like a lion just outside his door. One day, he's going to open the door, and the lion's going to get him. Ephraim, if you act like Cain and not like the firstborn, you know, the Redeemer, if you act like that, judgment's coming. Verse 8, Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has become a cake, not turned. Boy, your bread's half done. Ain't you got sense enough to realize that you can't mix yourself? You can't mix the things of God with the other religions of the world and have this mixed confusion, this Babylonian religion of denominational Christianity today. God says it don't mix. Folks, my heart's desire is that we have a heart like Paul. That we'd realize that we are the watchman. I believe with all my soul. You remember when I showed you fallen, fallen is Babylon? I believe we're living right between the two fallens. The next time's the Christ. You know what happens then? We go back. And millions upon millions of people is going to need help. They're going to need some understanding. Hosea 4:6, God says, my people perish for a lack of knowledge. Because they rejected knowledge, I will also reject them. That's scary. Don't reject God's knowledge. Don't reject what he has to say. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again, we thank you for your Torah. We thank you, God, for the things that you reveal to us. And Father, I'll be the first to admit that what you've given us is a blessing, but Lord, that responsibility is a scary thing too. I ask you, Heavenly Father, to examine each one of our hearts to let us know if we're acting like idolatrous Ephraim, or are we acting like the Ephraim that you said that you couldn't let go. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to move upon us. Help us to be and to qualify to be the firstborn, the redeemers that you're going to use in the last day. Help us to love our brother like Paul loved his. Help us to have a harsh desire for them to be saved and to receive just as a reward as any of us could ever receive. Lord, that we could truly be a family. Father, we recognize and admit to you tonight we've got family problems. Our brother's in trouble. We're in trouble. And we need you in these last days. And Father, what you'll do for us, we'll praise you for it and thank you because we ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen.